Well, last week we learned that Jesus is spending his last days with his disciples. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he is going to pay the price for the sin of mankind. And as he's on his way, he wants to teach his disciples some Christian principles that they will be able to have to live by, so that once he's gone, they will have principles that they're going to be able to look at and remember that it wasn't just something that Jesus taught. It wasn't just something that he said, he modeled it. It's him. They're him. These principles are him. And that's what he's going to begin to teach them. The first one that we saw in chapter 17 was that of forgiving. That as Christians, we need to be very, very careful not to cause others to stumble or to sin. Not to use our freedom to live selfishly and carelessly with our newfound faith and our Christian freedom that would cause another brother to stumble or to fall. But also, we need to remember that if someone sins and their sin has affected us, then we need to be willing to forgive. And we need to release them into the hands of God. The second thing that we learned was, the second principle out of that last week, was that of having a thankful heart or thankfulness. Where Jesus met up with 10 men that had the deadly disease of leprosy. He heals all 10. One of them comes back, humbles himself in worship and adoration, and thanks Jesus for the miracle that he's done. And so we learn that having a thankful heart will cause us to be, it humbles us, and it causes us to keep a proper perspective that Jesus is the miracle worker, we are not. And so therefore, keeping our perspective right. So if you weren't here, I strongly urge you to get the tape. But that brings us to where we left off from last week at chapter 17, the book of Luke, as we study our way through the New Testament on Sunday morning, the Old Testament on Thursday night. Verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Let's read along carefully. And this may not make sense initially. Look at the words intently, make good observation, and then we'll come back and try to dissect this and help us all to understand it. Then, verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines also to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, and then be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise," second illustration, "as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night, there will be two men, in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding wheat together. And the one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left." And they answered, the disciples answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So as we read through this initially, some of this we look at and we kind of scratch our head. And we're saying, what in the world does all of that mean? I mean, some of it's hard to follow. So let's try and take a look at this, and let's dissect it. We'll make the, observation, and then we'll make some application. But first of all, The next principle that I believe comes out in this particular section right here, in chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, is be prepared. And so you can write that down next to verse 20 if you write in your Bibles or if you're taking notes. So once again, notice the religious leaders, the Pharisees, asked Jesus a question. And the question that they ask is a very simple question. In fact, it's a simple question that the rabbis have been debating for centuries. Even to this day, they still are debating over this question. So really, what is the question? When will the kingdom of God come? Now, this is a good question, because if you remember, there have been times where Jesus has said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So they're now saying, okay, well, if the kingdom of God is at hand, when will it come? But we need to understand what's going on behind the scenes in the political environment that's happening here. And that'll help us to understand why Jesus answered the way that he did. First of all, we need to understand that what they were saying was this: when will God set us free from the Roman occupation? And remember, the Romans were the world-dominating force at that time. They were the ones that were the dictators. They were in control of Israel. So they were asking, when will the Messiah come, set us free from, you know, this particular domination of the Roman government and set up his messianic kingdom? When will that take place? So what they were looking for was a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. They were basically saying, where is our Jewish palace? Where is our Jewish monarchy where we have a king? Where in the world is that place where our Jewish military will be in force? We want that physical promised kingdom that had not been since Israel had been taken captive by Babylon. Where is that going to be? When will it happen? They were wanting a physical person to come and physically set them free from the Roman occupation. So, Jesus' response to that question is a right response. Notice what he says. He says, and I really don't think that it was what they wanted to hear, truthfully, because Jesus basically said, you're looking for a physical kingdom. Well, that's not going to happen, at least not yet. You're looking for, you know, someone that will come with visible signs, and you're thinking that you want to see the raising of the flag. You want to see a rebellion started and that your Messiah will start this rebellion and come in and take over and then establish the flag and put up, the palace. And you want to see a military come in. You want to see the beginning of an army and the start of a rebellion. Now, that doesn't mean that this physical kingdom will not ever be, because Jesus is going to talk about that in a moment. And there will be a physical kingdom where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. But that's not what they were asking about at that moment. They wanted a physical kingdom now. And that's what they were asking from Jesus. So what Jesus says is something that is very radical. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, the first thing that we need to understand about a kingdom, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a couple of things in place. First of all, you have to have a king. Then, secondly, in order to have a kingdom, you must also have subjects that are submitted to the rule of that king. You see? So, for most of us men that think that we can come home and say, this is my palace and I am the king that rules, we have a problem. Because of the fact that in order for you to be king of your kingdom, you must have subjects that are in submission to you. And so most of us do not have that in our kingdom. What we have is a rebellion that is going on that is trying to dethrone the king. So really, you need to stop saying those words, okay? What you can do is come home and say, my queen, what is it that you desire? Got myself into big trouble first service, so I got to get out of it somehow. You might want to get that CD. I ain't going there this service. David said that he saw tomatoes coming out of purses, and I don't want to go there this service. So here we see that's something that needs to take place. So First of all, part one of what Jesus' response was, and I believe that it may not be one or the other, I think it might be both. But part one of Jesus' answer was this. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom in the realm of the spirit, you see? Something that would begin in the heart of a man. It takes place when a person relinquishes their claim to their rights to themselves to the king, where they say, "You will be my king, I surrender. I dethrone myself from my own little kingdom, and you now be my king." When that takes place, Jesus becomes the king of that particular person. Our rebellion ends when we surrender to Jesus, and his leadership begins at that moment as our king. And what begins to take place is he begins to take over our kingdom that we have vacated. He begins the takeover process. However, it's not like what most, you know, takeovers are. It's different. It's not like the takeover of, you know, Iraq or other kings that have gone in and dethroned and taken over other nations. What we have is something different. We have a king who loves us, who wants what's absolutely best for us, and he wants to give what is best to us, and he wants to rule a submitted person, not by force, but by love. And so when Jesus takes over, it's totally different. He takes place in the very center of our heart, in that invisible area where he begins to make those changes. Now, I will tell you that when we enter into that kingdom, even though we're talking about an invisible spiritual kingdom, it does show up on the surface. It shows up on the surface in the way of transformed lives and different people. We're different when we've relinquished the rebellion and we begin to submit to Jesus. We become like him. We become forgiving. We become kind. We become people that are you know, desiring to bless others and to live for them instead of for ourselves. And so that's when we begin to see the true leadership take place on the surface level. Now, Jesus then was saying, the kingdom of God is within you. Now remember who his audience was, the Pharisees. So was he saying to this group of Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you? Now remember, they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So was he saying to this group of men that were rebels, the kingdom of God is within you? Then that would be New Age philosophy, wouldn't it? We all have the Christ consciousness. That's not what he was saying, is it? What he was saying was, the kingdom of God is within you, to those that have submitted to his leadership. But to this group of Jews that are standing here, that brings up the second part of what we're dealing with, because I don't believe that he was saying that they had the kingdom of God within them, because they were not believers. We have a difficult translation right here in this first little section. When he says, within you. In the Hebrew, it is better translated, this phrase within you is better translated as in your midst. So what Jesus could have been saying, if this translation is accurate, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Do you see how that changes things here a little bit? What he was basically saying is that basically the expression is within your possession or within your reach, or literally he could be saying the kingdom of God is right in front of you. You guys, don't you see it? Reach out and take a hold. Believe in me, and then the kingdom of heaven will be within you. So is it one or the other, or is it both? I think it's both. That the kingdom of heaven was right there in their midst. All they needed to do was acknowledge that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, who could then bring them into the kingdom, and then the kingdom would come to them. And that's the same truth today. That today, many of us have already entered into the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is within us because Jesus is there. But also, if you're here today and you're saying, well, I have not committed my life to Jesus Christ just yet. Well, the kingdom of heaven is within your grasp. It's right in front of you. He's right here today. That all you got to do is believe. And the moment you believe, the kingdom of heaven will then be within you also. So I think it's probably a combination of both of those things. Well, Jesus finishes with these guys. And then he leaves that group of the Pharisees. Did you notice that? And then all of a sudden in verse 22, it says, Then he spoke to his disciples. So it's almost as if he took the disciples somewhere else. And obviously, by looking at him, they must have been struggling with what he was saying. They were trying to figure out, what do you mean? I didn't grasp that. And so Jesus will now spend some time explaining this to his disciples. Now, in order to set this up and to make this more clearly understandable, we need to understand that the return of Jesus Christ is a two-part event, mainly. There are other little parts to it, but there's a main. When we say the return of Jesus, we need to understand it's a two-part event. Part one is the rapture of the church. This is the event that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians where we read, "Then we who are alive and remain, the church, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with him always. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." So part one is when Jesus comes back to get his bride. And that is all of us who have the kingdom of heaven within them. All of us who have relinquished our lives to Jesus Christ. When that takes place, you're part of the bride of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're the person that he's coming back to get. However, as we just read there in 1 Thessalonians, what that first part is, he doesn't come to earth. He comes to the clouds. This will be a secret event. This will be something that will happen in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know the day or the hour. All we know is the times and the seasons. And boy, I'll tell you right now, I believe personally that that event could happen anytime. It could even happen before this day is over. Everything has been set. The stage is prepared. Jesus to come back and get his church to snatch us away and take us to heaven where we get new bodies that aren't all broken down and all trashed. And we, that could happen in a moment. That could happen today. It'll just be sudden. Poof, we're gone. We're out of here. All of a sudden people will say, "What happened to all those people over there at Calvary Chapel?" Some people will say, "Spaceship came and got them." Some people say they, you know, went off into the mountains, drank that Kool-Aid that Pastor Rob finally concocted for them. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're going to be removed. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with Jesus. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. That is the event that we as Christians should be looking for. That is the event that we as Christians should be prepared for, that we are living lives in such a way that we don't want the Lord to catch us doing anything that would displease him. So now, that then initiates the judgment that will come upon this world. Judgment will come from heaven, as we read in the book of Revelation. Judgment of this world, of a Christ-rejecting world, that finally the sin of this world will be judged. At the end of that period, known as the seven-year tribulation period, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, spoken of in the book of Revelation, spoken of many other places, the seven-year tribulation period comes. At the end of that, it will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, which will take place in the Valley of Megiddo, where all the battles of the, are all the armies of the world were gathered together in one place trying to defeat the nation of Israel. And at that moment, the second part of the second coming of Jesus will take place. That's when Jesus comes physically to earth. He comes with us. He will come riding in on a white stallion. Man, I'm telling you, it is going to be a public event everywhere in the world. They're going to know it as lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, and everybody sees it. Jesus will return and everyone will know about it all at the same moment. CNN, which will still be in perfect condition even during this particular time. CBS and all of these others, they will be viewing this. And we will come riding in behind him, riding on horses ourselves. An event that I'm scared of, but I'm willing to go for. And so here we see, first he comes to get us. Second part, he comes back with us. He touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two, providing a way for the nation of Israel to run. Jesus goes to the Valley of Megiddo, and there he takes care of business. By the way, I remember this in first service. Over in Israel, when we were there this last time, they just completed a tunnel that goes under the Mount of Olives. For people to drive, we drove our cars because before we would have to drive all the way around the Mount of Olives. You know, you kind of go a little windy thing. Now they've made this huge tunnel that goes right through the center of the Mount of Olives. We drove our bus through it. Amir said, if there's an earthquake that takes place, it could split the Mount of Olives. Ooh, what a coincidence. I wonder if God knew that that was going to take place. Of course he knew. But anyway, back to our thoughts before I lose you again. Here we see. So Jesus will then come back, and man, it'll be a public event. It'll be a main event. Everyone is going to know what's going to take in place. This will be an amazing point in time. So then Jesus will set up his kingdom. There will be a 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. Satan will be bound, as you remember when we studied that. Jesus will be ruling and reigning. Then we have the physical kingdom. Then at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign, then we see Satan is released. You know, one more temptation. Satan's locked up. That's it. He's done. Lake of fire. He gets what he deserves. And Jesus will continue to rule and reign from a new heaven and a new earth. That's the physical kingdom that the Messiah will be ruling and reigning from. So with that all said, with all of those pieces put into place, let's try now to interpret this very, very difficult passage that is before us. Let's take a look at this. First of all, again, Jesus will return to the earth again. He will do it majestically. It will be radical. He will bring judgment with him. However, before even this event takes place, there's this important part of the puzzle that first must happen. Jesus is explaining about future events, and he looks at him and he goes, but guys, there's one thing that needs to happen first. In order for you to be a part of the body of Christ, I got to go to Jerusalem. I need to get to Jerusalem. I'm on my way there. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. This is back into the present time. We need to get there because I'm going to be turned over to the religious priests. I will be mocked. I will be crucified. I'm going to pay the price for sin. That will then initiate the church age. So Jesus was telling them that those then that put their faith in me can be removed from the earth before the judgment falls upon those who've rejected him. So step one, Jesus is saying, I got to get to Jerusalem. I need to be there in time for Passover. I'm the Passover lamb. I need to get there. Then these other events will be taking place. So when we look at this now, what we need to understand is, before the judgment takes place, what is the judgment? The 7-year tribulation period, then ultimately we will have the great white throne judgment. But when the earth is going to be judged, just before that event happens is the rapture of the church, the disappearing of the Christians. So what will the world be like right up until that moment that takes place? What will be happening? It will be, according to what we just read, business as usual. People are getting married. People are giving their daughters away in marriage. People are building houses. People are, you know, buying motorhomes. People are living life as normal. Things are going on as normal. And so Jesus then points to a couple of events, two events in history to illustrate his point. And so we're going to look at those two events, but we're also going to add some of the context in there to show you something that hopefully might wake us up here today. First of all, he points to the days of Noah. Now, during the time of Noah, just before the world was judged, how was the world during that time? Just before judgment came, in other words, just before the flood, what was happening? People were getting married. People were getting, you know, giving their daughters in marriage. They were building homes. They were, you know, transacting business. It was life as usual. Now, what we need to take a look at is during the time of Noah, the world was corrupt. The world was so corrupt that God finally said, I've had enough. There is no one from this generation except for Noah and his family that are, you know, God has foreknowledge. He sees the future. So God looks at this and he says, no one of all of these families other than Noah and his sons and their wives are even going to have a relationship with me. So it's time to destroy the whole earth. And so during this particular time that this, you know, man was more corrupt than it had ever been before, So Noah starts to build this ark. God tells him, Noah, I'm going to save you and your family. So I want you to build an ark. You guys remember that story. Noah starts building the ark. Now, as he's doing this, he's preaching to the world around him that is so corrupt that God can't stand it anymore. In fact, you might want to write this down right next to that illustration of Noah. Genesis 6:5. God looks at the earth, and look what he says. This is the commentary. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in other words, it wasn't just their actions were wrong. Even what was going on in their thoughts and even in their hearts, God was saying, I see what they're thinking about. I see what they're desiring. They don't even, it's not that they're doing the wrong things. They're thinking it. They're desiring it. It's evil to the very core of their being. And so he says, Noah, I want you to start preaching to this kingdom, to this world. I want you to start preaching to them that judgment was coming. And he was telling that generation of people that the end was near. And what did they do? Business as usual. Did they listen to what he said? Nope. Because it appears that God gave Noah 120 years to build this ark. How do I know that? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Put that right next to the other verse that I just gave you. Listen to what it says. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. This is what he's telling to Noah. So what does that mean? He says, Noah, you're going to build this giant boat because I'm going to cause it to rain upon the earth. Noah says, rain. Help me to understand what you're talking about here. Because you see, it had never rained upon the face of the earth at that particular moment in time. The world was a greenhouse. There was a protective cover so that, you know, the rays of the sun couldn't come and get them like it gets us. It causes it to wrinkle and get old quick. So what's going on is he tells Noah, I'm going to cause it to rain. Noah says, rain? I don't understand the concept. Noah, I'm going to flood the whole earth. So what I need you to do is build this giant boat because I'm going to have you put two of every kind of animal in there. I'm going to save you, your sons, and their wives. And that's it. Everything else, we're going to start all over with you. So Noah starts building this ark. Now imagine if you were watching me come by my house out in the estates and all of a sudden you see me building this huge giant boat on the ground. And you come up and you say, Rob, sweet boat. You know, it's the size of a couple of football fields. But you say, Rob, I got a problem. How are you going to get that pig down to the water? And I tell you, don't worry. The end is near. The water's coming to me. You would look at me and you would say, okay, very interesting, Rob. You would then know what you had been thinking for a long time. Okay? The guy is a nutcase. But maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you would start to say, well, maybe there's something to this. To the people of Noah's time, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they laughed at him. Moses continued to preach the kingdom of God is coming. His words and the boat were an illustration to the fact that the end was near. And how was their response? They blew him off. They called him a right-wing fundamentalist. They said he was intolerant. They said he was narrow-minded. Even the ACLU started a lawsuit against him, and they told him that his boat was illegal because it was offensive to other people. So Moses or Noah saw the very same thing that we saw and that we're seeing today. They thought he was crazy. As Noah prepared for the future, they lived for the day. They lived for the now. And during that time, also, there was a huge population explosion. There was a huge population explosion. Then, notice this. When Noah got into the ark and was safe, judgment came upon the world. And then God took Noah safely through the period of judgment. So, is that a picture of the rapture of the church? No. That is a picture of the nation of Israel, who God is going to safely get them through the tribulation period. Once that is established, once God knows, okay, these guys are safe, then judgment will begin to fall upon the nation of Israel or upon the world. Once he knows, I've got it, that I will take the nation of Israel safely through a time of judgment. But notice the principle. Removal first, safety first, then judgment. Okay? Then he turns to another illustration. And he points to another one. And he points to the days of Lot. Now, what took place? How were people living just before their removal and the judgment coming down upon that city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Again, business as usual. Everything, commerce was happening. People were buying stocks and selling stock, and everything was just happening. But again, we need to understand, Sodom and Gomorrah was an exceedingly wicked, wicked city. When we say Sodom and Gomorrah, what's usually the first thing that comes to your mind? Homosexuality. Why? Because there is a word that comes from Sodom that exists even in our current culture, sodomy, which has to do with that sin of homosexuality. So yes, that was probably one of, you know, the rampant sins. It was aggressive. The homosexual agenda was being literally driven in that particular city. So much so, you can write this down also, that when two angels God sent to, you know, he says, go down there, check it out, give them one last chance. I want you to do a visual inspection before I destroy the place so that they can never say that we didn't know. He sends these two angels. They go walking into the city. They're prepared to stay in the city, square for the night. Lot sees them. He says, you can't stay here. Don't you know what will happen? People will ravage you. You come and stay at my house. Then there in Genesis chapter 19 is where this is all laid out. We read, as they were preparing to retire for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house, and they shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. They wanted to have, you know, a sexual relationship with these two men. So the sin of homosexuality, an agenda that was being driven hard in that city. But also we need to understand that notice the violence of their behavior. So what do we see? Yes, in that city, the homosexual agenda being driven. But also we see sexual immorality and violence. So homosexuality, sex, and violence. And that's what was destroying this city. That's when God looked down and he says, I can't take any more of that. These guys are corrupt. None of them will make it through. Their children and their children's children and children's children, none of them will turn to me. Destroy the city. It's time for judgment. So then what takes place? These angels grab Lot and his wife and his daughters and they snatch them out of the city. Soon as they had been snatched out, then what happens? Judgment falls. Now that is a picture of the rapture of the church. Because they are snatched out and then judgment comes upon the city. Once they are out of the city, notice that God didn't provide a shelter to keep them safe from, you know, hailstone and brimstone and all that stuff. You know, he didn't give them, you know, a bomb shelter. He snatches them out, then the judgment comes. So we see two different events, but both of them very similar. We see in the days of Noah, corrupt in the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Population explosion. We see in the days of Lot, what do we see? Homosexual agenda being driven. Sex and violence ruling and reigning. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to take a look at the current world system that we live in and see the similarities, does it? It doesn't take too long to look at the fact that we are in a population explosion right now. It doesn't take too long to see that for the most part, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are continually wicked. We have a case in point just this past week with that little girl that was taken and abducted. Thoughts and intentions of the heart were wicked. We see a homosexual agenda that is being driven into our living rooms, gang, with this whole television broadcasting. And it's not just here, it's a global thing. It is everywhere. This agenda is being driven. Sex and violence. Just watch the Super Bowl. You'll find out for yourself. Just watch the halftime show. You'll see it for yourself. And so, is it any coincidence then that I believe that if we see then removal first, then judgment, removal first, then judgment, that we are very, very close to the next removal and then the judgment? Absolutely yes. You better believe it. So now then, what we see then in this particular section right here is the point of both is judgment is going to come, even if it seems like it's not happening. I mean, even as we continue with business as usual, and I'm standing up here telling you the end is near, and you're saying, come on, Pastor Rob, I remember this back in the 70s. People have been saying that for a long time. And I tell you, I agree. I mean, I remember back in the 70s, you guys remember when Mount Laguna burned, for some of us that have been around for a while. And we, here we were in North Park, and the ash was falling in North Park. And the clouds was just like what we saw up here, and the moon was blood red, and we were going, is this it? Is it, you know, could this be the end? Are we getting close? And there were people that were saying the end is near. And I can tell you that the end is nearer now than it was in the 70s. Because even more things have taken place since that particular moment in time. And so, yes, there are people that are still saying the end is near and God still doesn't come back. Why? Because he's being patient. He's waiting for maybe one of you that is here today and you haven't committed your life to Jesus. Who knows? You could be the last one. And God the Father says to the Son, go get your bride. Go bring her home. And I, for one, am ready for that event to take place. Now, once this tribulation has begun, it will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth in the second coming, part two of it, if you will. Even though they're two separate events, the rapture and the second coming, we can kind of say it's part one, part two, if you will. So when Jesus comes back, this, as we said earlier, is not going to be a secret event. If you are a person who is left behind at the rapture, the instructions here are don't get too attached to this place. If people begin to say, oh, look, I think Jesus has come back and he's down in Buenos Aires, don't believe it. If people say, oh, he's come back and he's in, you know, the Vatican, don't believe it. If they say, oh, Jesus has come back and we can see his image in this window when the light shines through it, don't believe it. Why? Because when he returns, it's going to be a public event. So if you do not surrender your life to Jesus Christ today, and he comes back tonight, listen to this very carefully. You will know when the second coming takes place. Don't go running all over the place trying to see what's happening. It will be public. You'll see it on CNN. Trust me. You'll see it right there. Now, when we look at this particular section, and by the way, that's proof that this is, we're not talking about the rapture right there, because at the rapture, we're not going to have time to go get our stuff. We're going to be gone. Who cares about this stuff? So during the tribulation, don't say, oh, I think Jesus has come back. He's headed to Jerusalem. I better go get myself. No, don't worry about it. You're almost out of here. But I wouldn't wish that upon you anyway. Now, the hard part of this particular text. What does it mean in verses 34 through 36? What does it mean that people will be taken and some will be left? And this is where it gets a little bit difficult. So put on your thinking caps and follow along with me here for a moment. There are two basic camps here. Two basic ideas of what this means. Some say that it means those that are taken will be taken away to judgment. The ones, now remember, this is during that tribulation period, right at the tail end, right as Jesus returns. Some will be taken away to judgment, and then the ones that are left are the tribulation saints that will then enter on into the millennial kingdom. That could be true. Now, there is another group of people that say, no, the ones that are taken are the ones that are going to be taken to be with Jesus. The ones that are left will be facing the judgment. Two different camps, two different ideas, but you can see that they're totally different from each other. So what do I think? Hang on, let's tie in verse 37 to this. Verse 37, the disciples say, where, Lord? In other words, where's this all going to happen? Where is this thing going to take place? Now, again, depending on what you believe that is being spoken of in verses 34 through 36, it changes what you see in verse 37. Some say that the body is the church, which we know that is the body of Christ. So where the body is, there you see the eagles, which means, you know, they interpret that to mean the saints. So you look for the gathering of the body, the eagles, where the saints have come together. And that's where Jesus is at. And that's where this will take place. Maybe so. Others say, depending on which line you believe right here, they connect it to something different. They say, no, we're talking about the judgment. And they say that eagle is actually, and your Bible might say it, it might even give a little reference to it. They say that it's not really an eagle, that's a bad translation, it's a vulture. Because they say that an eagle doesn't eat carrion, in other words, it doesn't eat roadkill or death. Only vultures do that. So it can't be an eagle. However, in the Hebrew, if you look it up in your Strong's, it clearly says eagle. So that becomes difficult here. But what they say, if you go along with, okay, let's just hypothetically suppose that maybe he meant vulture. Then what they say is that in the Valley of Megiddo is where this will take place. You'll look and you'll see, because at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, there will be this huge, death that will be in that valley. You remember, that's where blood will come up to a horse's bridle, and the vultures will be out there eating the dead carcasses. And so this is talking about the end, of what is left after the judgment of the world. Now, I will tell you, this puzzled me. And I spent, literally, on Tuesday, I had to just stop. I had to walk away from it. I read probably 6 or 7 commentaries, and you find both of those things with smarter men than I am. I listened to Pastor Chuck. I listened to John Corson, and I listened to men that I consider to be very wise. And all of them kind of went with the two different thoughts. Chuck Smith even told both of them, said, now, I don't know what to tell you on that. So what is it? What do I believe? What do I think? After I walked away from this, came back to it, and began to pray through this and say, Lord, I want to understand this. I came to a very, very radical understanding that I would like to share with you about this text. Who cares? Because here's the deal, gang. We're not going to be here anyway. This is for the people that didn't get raptured. I'm out of here. Hopefully all of you that are sitting in here today are going to be raptured with the church also. Now, if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus, you better start studying this passage, because you're going to need to understand what it means. Or you might be there to say, oh, now I remember that day that we studied. Now I see what it is. If you're planning on being here during the tribulation period, this applies to you. But I hope that's nobody in this room. I hope that doesn't fit any of us. Really and truly, I don't know what that whole thing means, and I really don't care at this point. I'll leave that into the hands of Jesus. I'm out of here. Now, I know that some people say, well, no, Pastor Rob, that's the escapist mentality. Yes, it is, and I'm okay with that. I'm ready to go home. I don't know about you guys. I have put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be raptured. I'm not worried about the final judgment. My sin's already been judged on the cross, and he's already declared me not guilty. And I hope that is you also, you know? And that's the issue here. And the Lord says, why are you spending so much time on this? Leave that for me to take care of. Now, I would tell you this. I would not wish the tribulation period on anyone. I have talked to people that have told me, well, no, Pastor, how do I know if all this stuff is true? I'll tell you how I will know. I need some evidence. So if this event known as the rapture of the church takes place, then I'll believe. And I say, you poor, stupid fool. Why in the world would you want to put yourself through the worst calamities that the world has ever seen? I don't wish that on even the people that hate me. I don't wish that upon my worst enemies. I want all of you to be with me when the rapture of the church takes place. I want us to have the Calvary Ramona section out in the foothills of heaven, by the chicken ranches of heaven. We're going to be hanging out together, you see? And so why do you want to try to figure it out? Don't try to discover the meaning of it. Give your life to Jesus right now. Enter into the kingdom of heaven and allow the kingdom of heaven to begin within you. And then you're going to heaven, man. Don't try to figure it out. Well, you can try to figure it out. But don't try to wait to find out if it's true or not. Give your heart to Jesus today. If you've backslidden away from the Lord and you're playing spiritual Russian roulette trying to find out if you're going to make it or not, take the gun, put it down, recommit your life to the Lord, and enjoy the riches that He has for you of being a son of the King. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And we know, Lord, just looking at the days of Noah, and we know looking at Sodom, we can see, Lord, that there isn't much time left. So we don't want to put too much stock into this place. Lord, we want to hold on very loosely to this world and hold on very tightly to You. The world's not going to last much longer, Jesus, because we know You're on Your way. We know that we are in the bottom of the ninth inning. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But yet, Lord, we know that there are people that are our loved ones that have not yet entered into the kingdom. We know, Lord, that even sitting here right now today, there may be people that haven't entered into the kingdom. There are people that You're standing right here in their midst, and they still don't believe, just as the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they would enter into the kingdom, that they would surrender, they would end their rebellion and say, Jesus, I want You to forgive me of my sin. I want You to move in. I want to be a part of Your kingdom, and I want You to bring the kingdom within me. We know, Lord, that there may be some in this room today that have walked away from You, and their life isn't where it once was. Maybe as children, they feel that religion was rammed down their throat, and today You're trying to show them that You don't want religion, You want them to have the kingdom, a relationship with You. And so today's the day that they can recommit. And so I would pray, Lord, that You would stir their hearts that they might return to You. And Father, for the rest of us, may we be people that are ready, that we are people that are prepared for Your soon return, people that are looking for and living lives that are pleasing to You. We thank You, Lord, for what You're doing. And may You continue to prepare us. May You continue to give us eyes that see the times and the seasons in which we live. And may we share with those loved ones, Lord, that we know that are struggling. And we commit this time to You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.